A brief note before we begin. Michael Bankelly has been taken to the hospital, experiencing some chest pains. Phil and Lillian have left to go to Providence, where he's at. Before I begin, let's have a special prayer as their request for Michael. Father, we thank you so much for hearing our prayers. And Father, at this moment, our prayers are especially for Michael, for the Bankelly family. Father, we pray that you'll be with the doctors as they isolate and identify the problem, that you will make readily available to them the proper treatment, and that you will restore Michael to his full health just as quickly as possible. Father, we pray this prayer trusting in you. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. In our passage for this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 1, we read, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior." Last week, I preached a sermon that basically asked the questions, where do we go from here? How do we be more active in our community? How is it that we are called to go out into our surrounding neighborhood and be light and salt in a world that is all too often darkened and void of color? Part of this is born out of just where we are as going through the Gospels and now the Pauline letters. These are the pastoral epistles. This is where Paul really talks about encouraging and working and ministering and dealing in the hearts and lives of people. And part of it is born out of my own realization that I need to be a little bit more spiritually active than I am. I can be somewhat insular. That's the way I'm wired. And so periodically I have to give myself a kickstart. I have to get up in my face a little bit and rattle my cages, so to speak, and say, "Scott, are you doing all that you can?" Well, in the context of our church family, it's not a stretch to say that this congregation here has been through some hard times in its past. I don't think anybody would doubt that, or anybody would dispute that. And what I think we see is we're not at all unlike the church in Ephesus. The church there had most likely been founded by Priscilla and Aquila. Paul visited it, as we know, on his third missionary journey, and he would remain there for about 3 years, spending a lot of time, investing a lot of heart and love into these people. Several years later, while Timothy was ministering to this beloved group of people, false teaching had somehow wormed its way in among the believers. And it's in the midst of these circumstances, this false teaching that's going on in the midst of Timothy's labor to these people, that Paul writes this pastoral letter to Timothy to encourage him, to motivate him, to equip him with what is needed in order to do ministry among these people. And there is little to no doubt that Timothy and the other godly men and women continued, long after Paul was gone, to labor at that church, striving with everything that was within them to keep that church faithful. And that church, as we know, stood strong against false teachers. They stood strong. They did the job. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, tells us, "I know your works," writing to the church at Ephesus, "your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." They did what Paul warned Timothy about all those years before. They stood strong against this false teaching that Paul writes about in 1 Timothy. They fought the fight. They stood up against evil. But somewhere along the way, somewhere over the course of that 30-year period, that church in Ephesus had lost their first love. Because Revelation chapter 2 continues by saying, "But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." See, it's important for us to note that although Ephesus had stood strong against evil, they had remained firm in the faith, they had pointed out those who were mistaken and those who were leading them in directions they didn't need to go, that somewhere along the way they had lost their heart. And as I was reading that this week, as I was thinking about this week, I'm thinking, yeah, so often like me. I can spend time in the Scripture. I can spend time in study. I can get all the intellectual stuff down and try to figure out what's right and what's wrong and discern between good and bad, holy and unholy. And a lot of times I can lose my heart in the process and somehow disconnect myself from the why. I can spend a lot of time thinking about the who, what, where, and when, and forget about why I need to love. Why I need to invest myself in the life of people. And I think that's what happens here in Ephesus. They're standing so strong against evil that they don't notice the own evil that's creeping its way into their hearts. Well, I believe that the church is an organism. That it is a living and active body. I don't think that the church is an organization. I resist strongly all of the stuff that is out there that tries to incorporate the church and make it into just a 21st century business. I think it's wrong. I think it's not based in Scripture. However, I do believe that the church, when the body is living itself out, has some traits in common with organizational structures. It's not an organization, but it shares some traits. Churches in hard times exhibit some of the same problems that other structures do. And there is a cyclization of church life that is similar to life cycles of other movements, other structures, other organizations, of bodies, of life in general. Legacy divides the organizational life cycle into the following phases. The first phase is startup, or birth. Obviously, that's when the organization or the organism begins. Secondly is growth. This is sometimes divided into what you would call an early growth phase, which would be more fast growth. I think you can see that in the first century church. They're growing like crazy. And then into the maturity phase, where there is slow growth or maybe even no growth. But those that are involved in the organism or the organization are growing and maturing. However, one of the things that often happens during that maturity phase is that it can lead to decline. And that is when an organization will either undergo one of two options. Any organization or organism in decline at this point have two options. One is renewal. The other is death and bankruptcy. So if an organization or organism finds themselves in decline, there's basically two alternatives at that point: to renew themselves or to die. I think Paul writes to a minister of a church that is in a blend somewhere between growth and decline. The kingdom of God is expanding by leaps and bounds during this stage in human history. There's no doubt about that. But dark times loom ahead for this church. Theologically, doctrinally, politically, socially, the first century church and the church in Ephesus are going to face this head on in the coming years. Paul knows that through the leading of the Spirit. And the advent of these false teachers in their midst that Paul writes about in 1 Timothy would contribute to the beginning of what for them would be a decline. And the question for them, the question for the church in Ephesus, and the question that's going to be for them 30 years down the road, is whether or not they are going to renew themselves, whether they're going to be transformed, or whether they are going to die. Ephesus was a church in the midst of hard times. That's what's going on here. That false teaching has wormed its way in. It was the precursor to what would become in the second century the doctrine that became known as Gnosticism. A false belief that has had a renaissance in our own current day. And Paul is writing, trying to equip Timothy with the resources and the skills to combat any kind of decline and potential death that they might have and move back to the growth area. That's what's going on here. And so the core of what Paul is doing, I believe, is found in the passage I just read to you. What was this church supposed to do? What were the people at Ephesus supposed to do? What was Timothy supposed to be involved in to ward off the decline? Pray. Pray. Pray some more. Keep praying. Don't give up. Don't stop. Because when a church ceases to pray, that church begins to die. It's as simple as that. And so Paul says, pray. I know the dangerousness of this doctrine that's worming its way in among you. Pray. I know that there are dark days ahead, not only for you individually, Timothy, but for the church as well. Pray. I know that Satan wants to tear down this movement of people who believe in the risen Lamb. Pray. Pray. Pray and pray. No matter where you think we might be on the scale, and we could spend time discussing where we are, where we're being, where we need to be going, if we're in growth, decline, any of that kind of stuff, we could spend hours discussing that. But no matter where you think we might be on that scale, the answer is still the same. We need to be a church involved in prayer. Praying for what God would have us to do. In verse 1, Paul mentions four different facets of prayer. Now, first of all, it's important to note that there's not a whole lot of distinction between the Greek words that are there for these words. It's not really saying a whole lot different. But there are some minor characteristics or some minor differences I'd like to point out in each of these words and how they're translated. And the first one is supplications. And this can kind of be looked at as an entreaty. Maybe that's the way it's translated in your version. This is where you seek God for what you need. I think it's interesting, if we look at this, that this is the word that comes first. Because I think what happens if we go into prayer first seeking God or entreating God for what it is that we envision that we need, we immediately and automatically place God in the divine role. We automatically, first off in prayer, realize that we are the ones in need. So what this does is when we seek God in supplications, is we come to Him basically on our knees saying, God, I can't do this. I need you. It places us inferior to God. So supplications comes first because it places God in the divine role and it lessens ourselves. It acknowledges God for God and recognizes our own sufficiency. And it's then that we are able to say what it is that we need, what it is that we're looking for, what it is that we're hoping God can do in our own lives. And then secondly, we move into what Paul says that translates for us as prayers. And what I believe is really going on here is an idea of devotion and loyalty, of understanding that this is where we need to be, this is where we need to go. This time that I'm investing right now in prayer is where I need to be. Because it establishes my devotion to You, God. It says that this is where I need to be. This is what I need to be doing. You're the one I need to be talking to because You're the one who has the answers. Nowhere else can I go but to the Lord. And then from there we see the idea of intercessions. And this is where we go and we seek God on behalf of others. Seeking His leading, seeking His blessing, seeking His presence in their lives. Now, we could easily begin to think, well, that's kind of selfish if we're praying for ourselves first and others after that. Well, understand again what the purpose of those supplications are for. Supplications lower ourselves. Because it's very easy, and it would be easy for these first century believers as well, is to think more of themselves than they ought to. And by supplicating ourselves, we're able to automatically lower ourselves to the point where we're able to seek God's guidance and leadership, even in behalf of others. And then fourthly, we spend our time in thanksgiving for the one who we know can answer these prayers, the one who can make a difference. We are to thank God both for what He has done and for what He is yet to do, for what He can do in our lives. And although I think these words are very similar, and it could be pointless to spend too much time trying to make a distinction, I think these characterizations are important for we see that in prayer. In true godly prayer, we are to seek God's presence in our lives and help earnestly, both for ourselves and for other people. And we're to do so with a thankful heart for who God is, what He has done, and what He will continue to do in our lives. But not only does Paul tell us that we need to pray, not only does he give us those little distinctions about prayer, but he goes farther than that in this passage. He tells us who we need to pray for. He says, if you look, going back in chapter 2, verse 2, verse 1, he says, "Thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions." What I want you to note here is that this is not just praying for our elected officials and for our leaders. A lot of time I think that's the way that's translated. It says, oh, we need to be in prayer for the president or our governor. And that's all well and good, and I believe that's true. But I think embedded in this is this understanding and acknowledgement that this is a willful praying for those who very well might have set themselves up against you as your enemies. Praying for the king and other Roman officials is akin to the statement of Christ to pray for your enemies and those who would persecute you. Because understand this, the first century church is entering into an era of great persecution, of tremendous oppression. And Paul says, pray for the kings. Pray for the leaders. Pray for your enemies. No matter how much power they wield. But look at what Paul really says in the context. Not only are we to pray for those people, our enemies, we are to be thankful for them. That's going a little bit too far, isn't it? Not only are we to pray for our enemies, not only are we to pray for these kings and these leaders who are going to be martyring us, who are going to be killing us, who are going to be persecuting us, who are going to be doing everything they can to make the observation and the worship of our one true God illegal in the coming years, we're to be thankful for them as well. We are to entreat God on behalf of their needs. That changes the context of our prayers. And it removes the focus on us and places it more on all people. Again, why would the supplications come first? Because we need to establish right off the bat in our prayers that we are nothing compared to Him. And it's only by humbling ourselves first would we ever begin to be able to pray for someone who set themselves against us. You know, I think it's easy to pray for our enemies and those in power if we are just simply praying for them to come around to our way of thinking or that they will come to saving faith. But how about thanking God for them? For us to be able to do that, that's moving toward loving as Jesus loved. That's true discipleship. I'm not there yet. To say, God, thank you for my enemies because they're children of yours too. But why do we pray for them? Look at verses 3 and 4. Where it says, this is good, and it is pleasing in every way. It is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Very simply, the reason why we're to pray for these people, it's good, it pleases God, and it might produce salvation. It's good, it's pleasing to God, and it might bring them to salvation. Is there any better inducement than that? We need to be people who are steadfastly and earnestly committed to prayer. Praying for all people, even those who would set themselves against us. Thanking God for them. Entreating God on their behalf. Interceding for them because it's good. It's good to acknowledge the need that other people have for God. It pleases God to know that we love our fellow man enough, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter how they've set themselves against us. Because it's what Jesus would do. In the hopes that some might be saved. So I want to challenge us this morning to be people of prayer. Maybe you're like me and prayer doesn't always come easy to you. Maybe prayer sometimes feels like a burden or a chore. But I want to encourage you. Let's commit to praying this year that God will lead us. Let's pray for all people. Let us find the goodness in corporate and in individual prayer. There are several events that are coming up in the next few weeks that we can be praying for. We have Bring a Friend Sunday that's coming up in just 3 weeks. A week from this coming Saturday, those of you who are interested can meet up here at 10 a.m. To go door knocking in our community. We'll have flyers inviting them to our Bring a Friend Sunday on February 4th. There will be a catered barbecue luncheon for them that Sunday after our services. We just want to go out into our communities and say, hey, you know, you may not know this, but we're your neighbors. And we meet here every Sunday morning and we'd love for you to come visit us. And on that Sunday when they come in here, we hope to have several events to invite them back to. One of those is one that we'll be doing on February 14th. It's a Valentine's banquet. And this banquet is not probably like any you've ever experienced before. It's going to be us, those of us in this congregation who are willing to participate in this and volunteer. It will be us serving those people that we help between now and then in our closed garden and with groceries. Because let's face it, there's a lot of families in our community. There's a lot of families who seek us out for help each and every week who could never take their loved one out for a nice romantic dinner, who could never express that kind of love for someone because it's just too expensive. So how great would it be if this congregation, this fellowship of believers said, you know what? We're going to allow you to express your love to your spouse tonight. We're going to take care of your kids. We're going to feed them in another room. We want you to have a nice dinner. Because what we hope is that that will introduce you to an even greater lover, God. This Wednesday night after our services, those of you who are interested in helping out with this banquet, it's going to involve a lot of work. It's going to involve a lot of commitment. If you're interested, please stay after services for a short meeting as we begin to try to put together all the pieces of this. But that's February 14th. February 18th, the day we'll be talking about the book of James. We are going to have, as a part of that, a special service where all babies who have been born in the last 2 years will be especially prayed for. And so we will ask those people who are here on February 4th to come back in 2 weeks. And if you have a small baby, bring them. And the elders of this church will pray for them. There's power in prayer, the book of James tells us. We're going to have some other events coming on. And we need people. Maybe some of you aren't able to give physically or financially to what it is that we're trying to do, but you can pray for them. You can pray for these events that God will be exhibited, that God will be shown, that God will be lifted up. We need every single person in this congregation to be praying for these events, that God will be blessed. So we have all of these events that are coming up. We have people that we need to pray for, our sick, our hurting, our newborns, our neighbors, our enemies, you name them. So be praying for those this year. We need to be committed to prayers of supplication, of saying, you know what, God, we're not all that we are called to be. This church is not all yet that you have called us to be. So God, lessen us so that you might increase and work more in us. We need to be involved in prayers of intercession for those in our community, those in our neighborhood who don't know Him. That they might decide, you know what? I want to check out this Bring a Friend Sunday. Hey, it's a free meal. So I might as well come and check it out. And instead of earthly food, they get treated to a whole lot better banquet. So be praying. And pray prayers of thanksgiving. Because God is a God who can work and do great things. Wayne Watson has a song called When God's People Pray. The words say this: trouble knocking on your window pane, stormy weather at your door, and the outlook for the day ahead just like the day before. People tell you praying changes things, but the words don't stop the fear. The prayer is only pious rambling without a father's ear. But He will not turn away when God's people pray. When God's people pray and take the pains of earth to the doors of heaven, when God's people pray, there is hope reborn, there is sin forgiven, and miracles you can't explain away. When God's people pray. Before I offer the invitation this morning, let's spend some time doing that. Spend some time in prayer. Will you bow with me? Father God, we humble ourselves this morning as we come into Your throne room. Father, we are a collection of sinful, fallen people. Each and every one of us make mistakes. We sin, we err. We take our eyes off of You far too often. And Father, as a church, we need Your presence among us. We need Your Holy Spirit upon us. We need Your guidance. We need Your leadership. Because frankly, God, we don't always know exactly where it is You want us to go. And Father, we can set in meetings, we can set in planning groups, we can come up with all kinds of great ideas, but unless You are the one who is moving it, unless You are the one who is leading us, we will fail. Father, we want growth in this place. We want to do great things for You. And Father, we know that the only way we can do that is if You are the one who's doing them. And so, Father, this morning we come to You in supplication, asking for Your leadership, asking for Your guidance, knowing that that is the one thing that this church needs most of all, You. And Father, we know that as we plan, as we dream, as we think, as we look ahead, that in prayer is the only place that we really truly need to be. That we need to be invested ourselves in talking to You. That we need to be devoted to You. Loyal of knowing that there is no answer in any book or seminar or expert that could come in and tell us what to do. That really the only place that really is going to make sense is in prayer, seeking You. And Father, this morning as we spend time in this prayer, our minds turn toward those who need Your presence. Father, our minds turn to the ones who need our presence. For the ones in our neighborhoods, the ones in our communities who are crying out for someone to stop and ask them how they're doing, to stop and reach out to them, to stop and offer them bread. Father, may we go to them. May we invest in them. May we change lives because we're willing to go out. Father, for those who would set themselves against us, for those who would be critical of things that we're trying to do, for those who might think, oh, it'll never work, it's never worked, Father, we pray for them. That each of us can invest ourselves in faith and trust in You. Father, for those among us who are sick, for those who are hurting, for those who are unsure, for those whose faith has wavered, for those who are having a hard time making ends meet, for those who just really don't know if they want to continue to do this anymore, we pray for Your interceding hand, that You will touch their lives, that You will give them peace and comfort and courage and encouragement, that You will walk with them and allow them to feel Your presence. Father, for our enemies, both in our neighborhood, in our areas, in our country, in our world, we pray for them. And Father, we're thankful for them because we know that they are children of Yours. And Father, we pray that You will touch them, that You will allow them to see the goodness that is to be within Your children. And Father, in every aspect of this prayer, we thank You for being our God. We thank You for being the one who has saved us, who has redeemed us, for the one who did not spare Your Son, but sent Him to die for us so that we could have this opportunity, that we could have this avenue of prayer. And Father, we just pray right now as we close this morning that You will bless our efforts, that You will season our events with grace and mercy and love, and that people will see a city set upon a hill right here at Northside. It's our prayer through Jesus we pray. Amen. If you need to respond to the invitation this morning, we offer it to you now while we stand together and sing.
My God and I go in the field together. We walk and talk as good friends should and do. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I walk through the meadows, You. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I walk through the meadows, You. My God and I good friendship.
Remain standing as we're dismissed in prayer.
Let's pray.